Good afternoon, everyone. So we are going to do our best to finish up Song of Solomon. And next week, we'll move on into Proverbs. Here's a question. Well, first I'll ask question number one. What is the theme of Song of Songs, otherwise known as Song of Solomon?
Song of Songs.
Song of Songs. What's the theme? What's the main idea? There we go. A unique love. Now, does anyone... It's kind of obvious why I chose the word love there. Does anyone remember why I chose to use the word unique? The intimacy that one has in marriage... Does it belong anywhere else except in marriage?
Truth.
It doesn't belong anywhere else except in marriage,
that's
right?
Truth, amen.
So that's why I use the word unique. I also use the word unique, and we really won't get into this too much. I had been thinking about it, but in Song of Solomon, there's something like 15 or 30 different Hebrew words that are used nowhere else in the Old Testament. And if you're reading other translations at certain parts, you'll see a wildly different translation for a certain word or a certain verse. And that's because for a lot of those words, it's somewhat guesswork as to what exactly they mean because they're not used anywhere else. It's the only place we know about them, and the translator has to see how it's used elsewhere to really get what it's meaning. And so I also chose the word unique because of that, because it's kind of interesting. When you're looking at other translations, sometimes for some of the verses, you'll find very different words in there. But that's just because those words are so unique, it's hard for the translator sometimes to figure out exactly what's being talked about. But we won't really go into the details of that. So a unique love, because that intimacy belongs only in marriage. Now this is a question I was going to start with. If I am acting in a way that is authorized by God, am I glorifying Him? Mm-hmm. Now, if He tells me to go over here and do thus and such, I elevate His name by doing that. If He tells me not to do something, if I abstain from that, I also elevate His name by abstaining from that.
True.
Now, let me make this connection. And if you've never thought about this, this is going to seem somewhat odd or maybe slightly profane at first. But think about it. Whenever I act in a way that God has authorized, that He's told me I can act, I am glorifying Him. Right? So that would mean that within marriage, if I abstain from intimacy everywhere but in marriage, that is something that glorifies God. It seems kind of odd and almost profane at first to say that, but it's absolutely the truth. Because that's one of the ways we glorify God, by acting in a way that He has authorized. And so by keeping intimacy in the marriage relationship, we actually elevate God and glorify His name.
Amen.
Now, we're going to pick up in chapter 5 and verse 2. And for some of this, there's some repetition, so we can kind of speed along a little more. But since the Song of Songs is a bit shorter, we have the ability to kind of go through all the text. We will not be going through all the text with Proverbs. We'll just be kind of putting it all together. So, would you say that Solomon and his wife have a pretty healthy marriage?
Sure.
Yeah? And would you say that the way they talk to one another throughout the Song of Songs, that the way they act towards one another, that'd be a pretty healthy marriage? I'd say so.
Yeah.
It's not just the way that they talk to one another, but it's also the way they act towards one another. We saw several times they have been intimate now. And it was something that was very special to them, something that was very peculiar to them in that sense. And God wants us to see this so that we can understand, hey, it's really important and it's fantastic if you can see the validity and what you will get out of a proper authorized marriage and the intimacy that it is within marriage, as opposed to those that try and go and fulfill those desires elsewhere. Because, you know, is it sinful to have sexual desires?
No.
Not at all. They're built into us. The sin comes when we fulfill those desires somewhere else than where God has told us that we are allowed to fulfill those desires. And so in the Song of Songs here in Song of Solomon, we get a beautiful picture of two people who understood this and were fulfilling these things exactly where they were belonged. And we see their emotive output. We see their thoughts towards one another. And it's just this amazing picture to help us know how to and where to keep these things and be able to teach others as well. So we'll begin back in chapter 5 and verse 2. And now this is the wife speaking, and she says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." What do you think that means? If I'm asleep, but my heart is awake. She's having a dream. And so she says, "It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh." So this is a dream. All the way down through verse 7, she's having a dream. And she says, or he says, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on?" So now she's speaking. He comes to the door, and the implication seems to be he wants to be intimate with her. And she says, "I've put off my coat. How can I put it on? I have to put my coat on to go answer the door. Or I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? If I'm going to go answer the door, I may have to step outside. And I don't want to dirty my feet." Now, as we're going to see, this dream is more of a nightmare than anything else. And she says, "My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door," or the latchet, "and my bowels were moved for him," or my heart was stirred. Just an old way to say that. "I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the locks." So given the way that those things have been used previously in figures, she's likely, the idea is, she's excited to open that door. She's excited to be with him again. And she says, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." That's another clue here that this is a dream, because he's acting in a way that's contrary to everything we've seen thus far. He comes and he says, "My love, I want to be with you again." And she goes to the door excited, and he's gone. It's contrary to everything we've seen and the ways we've seen him act thus far. And watch this. She says, "The watchmen that went about the city found me." Remember, she goes searching for him. "They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me." Now, do you remember back in chapter 3? She's laying in bed and she has a dream about him, but she wakes up and she goes to find him and she finds him. She asks the guards of the city, "Where is he?" And she goes along and she finds him. You know, sometimes our dreams are kind of based on things that have already happened. That's what we see here. In this dream, she's looking for him, and these guards actually assault her. And some have said there's a real possibility in the dream that the idea of "took away my veil from me" has the implication of being sexually assaulted. If so, this is definitely a horrible nightmare to be having. Because she goes and she's, "Yes, my love is here," and then he's gone. He's acting in a way that's contrary to his character. And then she goes looking for him, and she's beaten and possibly assaulted even further than that. Now that is a horrible dream.
Yes, it would be.
If I could think of one. And so, in verse 8, even though the text doesn't say so, we're going to find out She's now awake. And I'm confident of that because if she's not, then the dream almost has to go until the end of Song of Solomon, and that just kind of won't stand when you try and read the rest of it as a dream. Remember, in Hebrew poetry, a lot of times, the author doesn't tell us some of the details of what's going on. Remember in the Psalms, the author who was speaking would switch one time between God and David, but the author never told us. We kind of had to pay attention to what was being said to figure it out. Kind of the same thing here. She doesn't tell us the dream is over, but she says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love," or I am, again, that idea of being full of love. I am just love struck, sick with love kind of thing. So she wakes up, and I mean, you know, ladies, if you had that dream that your husband was on a trip, and you have that dream, you wake up. Maybe I'm wrong, but I would assume that you would desire him to be there to comfort you, especially a dream like that. And so that's what it seems that she's looking for. So she tells the daughters of Jerusalem, if you see him, let him know that I'm looking for him. Interestingly, they respond in a way that we've not really seen them respond yet, but they say, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us?" All of a sudden they take offense. But before, they're completely behind her. They're celebrating the love that her and Solomon have, and they're saying, "Keep on going, this is fantastic." And all of a sudden she says, "Hey, if you see him, let him know I'm looking for him." And they say, "Who is he? Why is he so great? Why is he greater than the others?" Well, why would they react this way? Notice that they say that thou dost so charge us. See, when she said, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem," in verse 8, she was telling them, "Take an oath that you will go and do this." And they found that to be a rather audacious thing. How dare you just demand that we take an oath? So that may be why they're reacting this way. But what she does, she responds to them, and she's going to tell them exactly why. She wants to see him again. We go to verse 10, and she says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet." Now, I kind of made this comment last week, but I'll make it the opposite way. So, fellas, you know, if your wife comes home and she tries to sweet-talk you with these exact things, you'd be like, "What? Do what?" But again, that's where we have that cultural gap of, you know, a couple thousand years. This would have been great talk, and her really elevating, basically right here, his physical appearance. So she says, "He is a looker. He's very handsome." But then watch how she responds. And I'm convinced this is what she's building to. She says, "He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." So yeah, she takes all that time to stress how attractive he is. But then she turns and she says, "But he's my friend. Really, that's why I want you to go. And if you see him, let him know I'm looking for him, because we have a real friendship. We have a real bond. It's not just the physical things." And how important is that in marriage? Vastly important. I find it fascinating that when they respond in kind. They've changed their attitude. They say, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside? that we may seek him with thee. That was enough to convince them. She says, I'm very attracted to him, and he is my friend. We have not just a physical attraction to one another, but we have a mental attraction to one another. And we have a real and true companionship with one another. And that is why, if you find him, please let him know that I'm looking for him. I kind of think of how many women have literally sworn men off because they're convinced there's no good men left. I've known several people like that. Say, I'm just done with them. Unfortunately, some of them have actually gone to the other side and decided, well, I can't find any guys that'll treat me right. I'll find a lady that'll treat me right. Say, a lot of times they're probably looking in the wrong place.
They are.
For a good man.
Yes, that's it.
That's definitely part of it. And sometimes, legitimately, they can't find anyone who's a good mate. And, you know, that happens, and that's all right. It's better to be single and make sure you didn't get into a relationship where you wouldn't have been friends than get into a relationship where you don't have that friendship. You don't have the kind of desire and love that we see here with Solomon and his wife. And so that's another, to me, that's another just profound lesson in this book that we need to catch on to and teach people. There'd be a lot less grief in this world if people understood. I'm not just looking for someone I'm attracted to, I'm looking for someone who's a friend. But it's also important to know what a real friend is, isn't it?
Yes. Amen.
Yeah, absolutely. And so that's what she has found in Solomon. And they understand this. And so they say, yeah, we'll go. And when we see him, we'll let him know what's going on. But where is he? And here's what's interesting. She knew where he was the whole time. She says, verse 2, my beloved has gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Now this idea of feeding has also been translated as to graze. Think about that for a moment. Because I'm not convinced that he's literally in a garden with flowers. Remember in chapter 1 when she said, where do you shepherd your flock? And we saw that that meant, where are you taking care of your wives? And he said, come, follow the flock. So come, be one of my wives. I will take care of you. And so the idea seems to be that she's saying he is over with his other wives. Either just taking care of them, maybe he's on date with one of them, who knows. But it seems to be that that is the meaning of this when you follow the way a lot of this imagery has been used thus far throughout Song of Solomon. Which is interesting because that may well mean that she didn't live with where his other wives lived.
That's true.
So maybe like Pharaoh's daughter, he had an elevated house for her that he built her. It's very possible. And she says, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. And you remember some of the parallelisms. We have the antithetical, where you have a positive statement, and you have a negative statement that's the exact opposite. There's a very real possibility here where she's kind of saying, you know, I'm his and he's mine, but he's over with them. Kind of like, hey, I want him to be with me. Mm-hmm. Kind of draw on that focus. And, you know, then we get into the whole discussion of why God allowed polygamous marriages to show us that they don't really work very well.
Yeah.
You get envy and jealousy and all these other things that you just don't need to have in marriage. So that may be what she's kind of pulling at there. But she knows where he is, and now he's going to speak. And he says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible, or that is awesome, or as all-inspiring as an army with banners." Do you think, I mean, you know, I don't know, but you think maybe he's kind of aware that she's a little upset, he's over with the other wives, and now he's in her presence again, and he's trying to, not in a bad way, but he's trying to soften things up, maybe sweet talk her a little bit, like, "Hey, you know, I really do care about you and am attracted to you and stuff." There's a real possibility here that that's what's going on. But she says, or he says, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them." Again, he says, your teeth are all white and you have all your teeth. It says, "As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 70 queens and 40 concubines and virgins without number. My dove is undefiled." Or my dove undefiled is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible or awesome as an army with banners? So, very real, he's saying, all right, here's how many wives and such I have right now, but you know what? You were the one of your mother that stayed pure, and even these other wives of mine, they look at you, and they say how beautiful you are. So he makes this contrast between his other wives and her. And again, we get back to that idea of the kind of envy and jealousy and stuff that you get when you are allowed to have more than one wife. Because that seems like just an unfair statement, doesn't it? Because now, what do you think those other wives are going to think? How's he going to make it up to them? "Oh, no, 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 you're the most beautiful. You're the most beautiful." Well, you know, he could get himself in a whole lot of trouble trying to do that. But we see the culture of the day, and God did allow this type of marriage back then. And we see his response and how they're kind of dealing with this idea and this concept. Now, she's going to respond, and it says, "I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded, or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab." This is one of those really rough spots in Song of Solomon. Go, what does this mean? What does it mean to go down to the Garden of Nuts? Well, I may be wrong. On this one, I'll say, you know, I'm not 100% confident on my understanding of the Garden of Nuts, but it seems, given what was just said about where Solomon was, the Garden of Nuts may seem almost offensive, but I'm pretty sure this is referring to his other wives. So she goes to where Solomon is, because that's where, from this nightmare, that's what she wants. She wants to go and find him. And so she says, "I went down to the Garden of Nuts." She goes down there. But then we have verse 12. And verse 12 is the most difficult verse I've found. It's actually translated in many different ways. One translation, the American Standard, the ASV, puts it, "Before I was aware, my soul set me among the chariots of my principally people." That's a little bit different than the King James puts it. Mm-hmm. The English Standard says, "Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince." That's different from the ASV. The NIV says, "Before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people." But then the NIV also has a footnote that says it could be among the chariots of Amminadab or among the chariots of the people of the prince. This is a very difficult verse for the scholars to translate. It may be one of those verses where some of those unique words are used, and so they're not exactly sure what some of them mean exactly. The great thing about that, though, is even if we can't understand that verse, that does not take away our ability to understand the rest of what's being said, because we have enough context to put all of the ideas together. And so I'm really not sure what verse 12 means. I haven't found any of the commentaries I overlooked, and I looked through a bunch of them. No one was really discussing what that verse means. I wonder if none of them were really sure, so they just kind of skipped over it. But either way, she's looking for Solomon, and it seems that she goes to where the wives are. And before she was aware, her soul made her like the chariots of Amminadab. Something, it seems, distracts her. That's possibly the idea here. And then the chorus of women, the daughters of Jerusalem, chirp up. And they say, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, that we may look upon thee." Now, this is one of those verses where it's cut in the middle, because what will ye see in the Shulamite? That is Solomon responding to the wives, or to the daughters of Jerusalem. So here's what we have, very likely. She wants to be with Solomon, so she heads down to where the other wives are. And this may be when she decides, you know what? I'm just going to go live with the other wives, because it's kind of inconvenient to be over here and to keep being separated by Solomon. And so she goes to where they are, but then what do the daughters of Jerusalem say? And this is how we know the daughters of Jerusalem are not his other wives, because she goes to where his wives are, and the daughters of Jerusalem respond and say, "Come back to us. We want to look upon you." It's kind of a weird thing for them to say. And Solomon responds and says, "What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies." So they kind of, you know, "Stay with us because you're so pretty, and we want to kind of gawk at your beauty." And our culture would almost make us look at that in a homosexual way, but that's not the idea here. It's hard for us to somewhat see that because of the way our culture is so separated. But he says, another way to translate "as it were the company of two armies" is "as a dance before two armies." You know, you just want her because she's a pretty looking friend. I don't know. Maybe that's the idea. So Solomon responds, but then we go into chapter 7, and he's going to continue to talk about his wife. He says, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter! The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes are like the fish pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bethrabim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh towards Damascus." He's kind of repeating some of the things he's already said, but wording them differently. He says, "Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple," that is Mount Carmel, "and the king is held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant art thou, my love, for delights. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs," or that is, the fruit thereof. "Now also thy breasts shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak." So again, he very much cherishes her, and he wants her to know that he finds her physically attractive, and that he wants to be intimate with her. And I find personally, in reading through Song of Solomon, that I think verses 7 and 8 may be the ones that shock a lot of people who are not aware of the content of Song of Solomon. And yet within the context of what's being discussed, that's legitimate language And there's nothing wrong with it.
No.
Because he's saying it to his wife, and that's where that belongs. And so, again, we see this great desire that he absolutely has for her. And interestingly, some translations actually break up verse 9, and they have her finishing his statement. Let's see here. Good when I lose myself in my notes. Let's see. One translation puts, he finishes off, and your mouth like the best wine, and she finishes a statement and says, it goes down smoothly for my beloved. And that's an interesting idea, that they're so interconnected here in their desire that they have those same thoughts about one another. And so that's that's one of the ways to translate that section. And even if not, it's still, we see this. Now, she's going to respond. She's going to talk. And this goes all the way down to verse 7 of the next chapter. And we're going to find possibly the most difficult section of the whole of Song of Solomon, at least for me. She says, I am my beloved, and his desire is towards me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrake give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. So taking that, it's just, hey, come away with me. Come away with me so we can be together. We again see that desire to not just stay where they are, but to kind of go experience life, go places. But also, really, the main concept there is to be intimate with one another. Now, the next two verses, kind of difficult. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without or outside, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. She says, oh, if you were only my brother. If you'd only been my brother since birth, and then if you were outside, then I'd go find you, and I would lay kisses upon you, and I'd bring you in the house, and no one would despise me for that. That's a very odd thing to say.
It is.
Very odd thing to say. Well, thankfully, we do have to remember that we're dealing with poetry. And so we have to separate ourselves from a literal understanding of what she's saying and try and look at what could the concept or just the overall idea be of what she's trying to get at. And it may be that she simply desires that she had known him from birth. Not necessarily that they were related, but that she knew him that well. So, do you know, you find people that went through elementary school and junior high and high school together, and they're what we call high school sweethearts, and they get married and they have a great marriage. Kind of that idea. So it may just be, hey, Solomon, we met when I later in my life, and I really just kind of wish that I had actually known you for your whole life, for all those times. The idea may be that she wants him to come and to see her family. That's another possibility here. And one of the commentators said that ancient Near Easterns frowned on public displays of intimate affection unless closest blood relatives exchanged them. It was perhaps for this reason that the wife wished that her husband was her brother. So in other words, you know, you would never find a husband and wife back then, and I think it's not a bad thing to go with, kissing and hanging on each other and all this other stuff in public. It was just frowned upon. Mm-hmm. And so her thought may be, I wish that I could just love on you everywhere we were, if you were my brother, because, you know, they kiss on the cheek and that'd be okay. Maybe that's the idea, too. She just really wishes that everywhere and anywhere they were, that's how much she appreciates the intimacy that they have. Now, we'll finish up her thoughts, and then we'll see the chorus and something they say, which is just, I love the way that this book ends. We go on here, it says, his left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. And we know from previously that means to be intimate. Mm-hmm. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love until he please. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There my mother brought thee forth, or thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. I raised thee up, or I awakened. It seems that this is where they met. Mm-hmm. This is the idea here. She's kind of recollecting some things of the past. And she says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned, or it would be utterly despised. She says, set me as a seal upon your heart, or I want to be something that you prize. This is the concept here. It's interesting that a most vehement flame, in some Hebrew scholars say that the word for vehement, the words there for vehement flame, is actually the flame of the Lord or the flame of Jehovah. And so it may be that she's making a contrast here between love and jealousy in love. Because we know that God is a God of love, but God is also a jealous God.
Yes, he is. Amen.
And so she may be making this, if I am prized of you, then you will have a healthy jealousy, as God does in the type of love he has. If I were to, for some reason, go off, I mean, you would want me to be and stay with you, just as God does. He wants us to stay and follow him. And love verse 7 there. Real love cannot be purchased. That's what she's saying. You can try and purchase it. You can sell everything you have and try and buy it. But you're not going to buy real love, real friendship, healthy desire. It's just not going to happen. It's simply not possible. Letting him know, I'm not looking for that kind of relationship that you'd purchase. I want this to be honest. I want this to be real. Now the chorus is going to respond. And they say, we have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day she shall be spoken for? Now what could that mean? She's too young to be of marriageable age. That's what we're looking at here. She is not sexually developed enough. And again, I'm sorry if verbiage like that makes some of y'all blush, but the best way I could put it. So she's not even old enough for marriage or proper intimacy yet. And so they say, what shall we do in the day she's spoken for? Or what are we going to do in the day where some suitor comes looking for her because she's not ready yet? Well, they have an answer. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Now, read over that and think about it, because it pretty much means exactly what you think it means. When I first read that, when I was first studying it years ago, I said, that can't mean what I think it means, because we still have similar figures that we might use. But it does. See, to be a wall here means someone that is keeping themselves pure for marriage. Someone who is closed up, impenetrable, so to speak. She's not interested in that fellow that comes looking just for sex. That's not what she wants. She wants a friend. She wants someone that is truly going to care about her. And yes, the intimacy is going to be there, but she's going to make sure that she's going to keep herself closed up and pure for marriage. Well, then you have the opposite of that. And they say, if that's her, then we're going to help her and we're going to encourage her and we're going to say, good on you and keep doing that because that's the way to be. But then if she be a door, that means exactly what you think it means. If she is, it doesn't care, and she's just sleeping around and she is just allowing every suitor to come and to be intimate with her before marriage, then what do the daughters of Jerusalem say they're going to do? We're going to board up the door. They really cared about their sister. Mm-hmm. They said, we're going to board up the door. We're going to take her and we're going to sit her down and we're going to say, you can't be doing this. You can't, again, you can't restore the type of purity she once had, but from that point forward, you can again be pure as far as become a wall. They're trying to turn that door into a wall. And what an awesome lesson. What a profound thing here in Song of Solomon for these sisters to care enough about their sister in this regard. And yet today, I mean, man, you know, it's bad enough that we have siblings egging siblings on to go and to have sex with as many as you can. And they talk about it, and they gawk about it, and they laugh about it.
It's wrong. Yeah.
And yet here we have this awesome attitude of these women saying, we care about our sister enough. Because you see, it's not just about whether or not someone has been intimate before marriage. And yes, if they have, that's not authorized by God, and that is absolutely a sin. But it's more than that. Because these sisters know that if they protect her, and they encourage her and get her to understand to wait for that person that wants real friendship, mm-hmm. that her marriage, the rest of her life, is just going to be so much better.
Amen.
So it's more than just the physical things that they're looking at here and they're concerned about. I'm convinced of that from everything else we see in the picture, the great picture in Song of Solomon we get painted between this husband and this wife. And so we need to make sure that, you know, well, I'll word it this way. We're a light to the world. And as Wayne said this morning, you know, people that are around us, they see us, they know what we stand for.
They do. Amen.
And when someone knows that as a Christian that I stand for people staying pure until marriage, if they're going to try and gawk at me about that or anything like that, one of the best things we can do this day and age is get them to understand it's not because we're afraid of intimacy. It's not because we think it's wrong. We have to clarify that because some religions honestly think that it's wrong to be for a husband and wife to be intimate for anything else than for procreation. But in Song of Solomon, we see you're intimate because you have that desire and you want to fulfill it. And so I think it would help us to be able to share with people, and of course we have to be very careful about choosing our words, but letting them know, listen, it's not that we're hung up on the physical stuff, but since we know that this intimacy only belongs in marriage, we also understand the kind of people that understand that. And if a woman finds a man who understands that, or if a man finds a woman who understands that, their marriage is going to be so much better. And that means that their quality of life is going to be so much better. And that's the aim there. That really is the goal there. But a lot of people think we're hung up on the physical stuff. The physical is involved, but it's definitely not the whole picture here. Watch what she says. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor because she kept herself pure. Mm-hmm. Solomon favored her. She says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Now, if you read that the wrong way, it's going to seem like she's prostituting herself out. Because she talks about his vineyard, and then following the figures, she turns and talks about her body, her vineyard. Well, the idea here is probably that Solomon is the only keeper allowed in my vineyard. And then it ends sort of just repeating a lot of what we've seen. He says, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. He's listening for. And she says, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. The Song of Solomon actually ends with the wife saying, come again and be intimate with me. We see that all throughout the Song of Solomon. Now, I truly hope that, first of all, you have a better picture of Song of Solomon after having gone through this. But I also hope now that maybe when you're in discussions with folks about marriage and things of that nature, that you think to go to Song of Solomon. I was never taught, I have never been taught, to go to Song of Solomon for those things. And it wasn't until I started this study that I realized the wealth of nuggets in Song of Solomon for those kind of conversations. Mm-hmm. And so Song of Solomon is for the married, it's for the unmarried, it's for the Christian, it's for the non-Christian. So we can see that healthy and good relationship and how it works. And when you read through it, I know personally reading through it, it has got me to think about some things in my marriage. And it's inspired me to be a better husband to my wife. Because we always strive to be better. And I'm not saying I've been a terrible husband to my wife. You have to ask her. No, I'm kidding. But there are just some things in there I saw and I said, you know what? I need to do better.
Sure.
I need to do better with this. And so hopefully it can inspire you that way. And, you know, I know some of y'all aren't married, and it can help you too. And also, when we think about Jesus, we saw this morning, Jesus talked about marriage. Mm-hmm. And Jesus knew Song of Solomon.
Yes,
he did. So, when we talk about Jesus and marriage and things like that, Song of Solomon should absolutely come to mind. And we talk about Jesus and how the church is the bride of Christ. And we see there also a unique love, a different type of love.
It is spiritual.
But we see that love that Jesus has for his people. He will take care of the church. He will do everything he can for us. But just like a marriage, where there are certain privileges you do not have with an individual until you're married, Jesus isn't going to be there for us unless we are a Christian, which the Bible calls being married to Christ.
Amen.
And then and only then do we really know that we're walking with him and that he'll take care of us and that God will be there for us, but we have to serve him in an authorized way, and we have to do it the way that he has asked us to do it.
Amen.
And so we always end these lessons with a song because we want to encourage everyone here that, you know what, if your relationship with Jesus hasn't been what it should be, then we'll do whatever we can to help you. And we're going to do it the way the Bible says to do it so you can know for a fact that your relationship with Jesus is getting better. We're not going to give you our opinions. We're going to give you what Jesus said. And that's the best way to know how to follow Jesus and how to please him. And so if we can help you in any way, make it known to us as we stand and sing.